before I read, understand that what I'm about to read fits into the context of what has been said in Numbers already, dealing with things of unintentional sins and sacrifices for those things, an experience they had in the wilderness where a man broke the Sabbath for the first time mentioned after the law was given by God, and they had to decide what to do with him because God said, you killed the person. And so they went to God in prayer, and indeed they killed the person. Okay, so this comes after those elements, and I'd like to read it. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all the commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. You may be seated. If you want to get your wife and children to listen to you as a dad and husband at the kitchen table during what is typically a more of a devotional time, just tell them you had an experience with God the other night. I did. My mind raced with this experience, like an avalanche of clear thoughts, good thoughts were coming upon me, and it was a bit of a sense of divine approachability that I had. And I know my children, who did not hear me say this because they weren't sitting at the kitchen table, are probably going, uh-oh, where is this going? I suppose you could argue, and some, I would argue this, that we all do experience God at all times. For God is always, always personally involved with us as creatures. But this was somehow closer than normal. Special. It lasted all of 40 minutes. It woke me up. I'd fallen asleep. And it was so moving would be a good word to use, that I had to get out of bed and kneel for prayer. Things were flooding into my mind, all from the Bible, nothing new or extra revelatory. Joseph Smith won't be leading you to Utah or anything like that. But God's closeness was revelatory to my soul. It kind of sobered me to the beauty of God and His Christ. It made me think of Jacob and his dream from Genesis 28, and I wrote that, or typed it out here. Jacob's dream is Genesis 28, beginning in verse 10. It says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And he went on to tell Jacob some things about his descendants and so on. And the thing Jacob said afterward was this. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, relating to that experience, I can assure you that the parsonage bedroom is not the gate of heaven, and it's no different than your bedrooms. Geographically speaking, okay, we are all pretty far from the incident of Jacob's ladder, which took place somewhere between Beersheba and Haran. Nonetheless, in the case of Moses, before the burning bush on Horeb, the mountain of God, we read in Exodus 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why? The bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. My experience, my nearness must have been different, right? Or tempered. For both Jacob and Moses were afraid. I kind of felt more exhilarated. And as for holy ground or a flame of fire, whatever I was experiencing never woke my snoring wife, so it couldn't have been that dramatic. But there was a sense of being nearer to His Majesty. As I said, my mind kind of exploded with thoughts that all seemed to be kind of organically combined one with the next. I never felt like I thought so well. However, a day later, my thoughts were not as lucid. That I know because when I tried to explain it to Abby, Calvin, and Tracy at the dinner table, their mouths kind of just hung open, and they're trying to follow me, having a hard go of it. Finally, Abby quipped, well, as long as you're not seeing little girls in the yard and thinking they're angels, to which I countered, I haven't seen any angels, but it doesn't mean I won't. In any case, this morning, I want to share from Scripture God's things. And it's only from Scripture, only from Scripture that we know whether a thing is from God or isn't. The Bible alone is the Lord's sure deposit of revelatory truth. Furthermore, Jesus was an observer of Moses' teaching, and he has not, nor ever will, stray from the law given by Moses without fulfilling it. And in which cases, he has fulfilled some of the Mosaic law. Here's what it says again in Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So what was it, right? God told Moses the people should do. Make tassels. And the tassels should have a cord of blue in them, which if you kids can't see this, there is a blue thread running through the tassel. And they were supposed to put these tassels on the corners of their garments. And if you look up the Hebrew people today, even the Orthodox ones, they'll have these tassels hanging from their upper garment. Make tassels. They would wear them on their clothes. They did it. The King James translation refers to these as fringes that were to be placed in the borders of their garments. And put upon the fringe was to be that ribbon of blue, according to the King James Version, or as the text says, a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. I suppose that's easy enough to do. Tracy made one for us to use this morning in about 20 minutes. I've suggested to her that once children see what I've got here in my hand, they're each going to want one. Pretty neat. I'd ask her for one if I were you. So the tassels of verse 38, they'd be easy enough to make and to wear, but why? Why did God want them to wear tassels? What purpose did they serve? Well, in verse 39 tells us. Verse 39 is important, and I believe it played a role in what God wanted me to think about that led to my closer experience with Him that one evening. Verse 39 says, "And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them." Remember to do them. And not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. Strong language. Which you are inclined to whore after. The Lord told Moses and the church back, you know, I'm talking about the historical Israelite church, Hebrews, to wear them as kind of ornaments. They were supposed to wear them as part of their clothing. It wasn't meant for style or showiness, but the tassels were supposed to be a sort of tool to remind the people to daily what? Keep the commands of God. Keep the commands of God. Now, all good things can be used improperly. For example, we know for sure that in Jesus' day, the scribes and Pharisees did use the tassels on the hem for show. Jesus calls them out for it in Matthew 23. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "They do all their deeds," Jesus is speaking here, of the scribes and Pharisees, "they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." So for those hypocrites, The tassel became more about looking good than doing good. It was a proud badge of holiness to be admired by onlookers, rather than a tool to remind them to be humble and obey the Lord. Within the tassel, the people were to braid that blue thread or cord. And again, the goal was to draw the eye of the wearer to God's commandments and his heart closer to God himself. It did not have power. It simply directed attention by pointing his or her mind onto God's will and away from self-will. More on that in a second. Suffice to say that the tassels were a memory device worn to be visible on their clothing and to serve the people as a moment by moment reminder. Okay. So I thought about this portion of Scripture. I've been reading a lot of Old Testament, a lot of the book of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy, lately. I've been studying up on it. And you come across these little portions, like the blue corded tassel portion. It's like, what's with that? But as I thought about this when I was reading Numbers, I couldn't help but recall something my dad gave me as he neared the end of his life. And he'd become a little more serious about the things of God in his older age. And at one point, he produced these little patches. Okay? He produced these little patches. That look, okay, like they might have come from the robe of Jesus or something, like a person's robe in the Middle East. He sewed them into squares, and my dad thought, well, maybe I would want to carry the patch around with me in my pocket as a reminder of Jesus' importance and his nearness. Now, I kind of thought, oh, that's a nice thought, Dad, you know. Threw it in, maybe I had it for a day or two in my pocket, you know, and put it in my little treasure chest. You know those things that you feel like you need to keep, even though you don't really necessarily want to keep them, but I should keep that because my dad had his heart put into it, and so I kept it in my, I don't know if they call them a treasure chest. What do they call that, Tracy? That little wooden box, whatever. Okay, she doesn't want to. So I've had this in my little treasure box in my desk for years until this tassel with the blue cord passage comes up. And it made me go looking for my patch. Right? And I reasoned, maybe I should try this. Use my dad's patch to help me keep the commandments of God, much the way the Israelites used the threaded tassel. So I printed out the passage. Sent it an email to my email, right? Cut it out. Took the passage that we're talking about here this morning, and I tucked the patch into it, stuck it in my pocket. I figured, okay, when I'm thinking about things, I'm going to pull it out, read the passage. I'll get used to it. Maybe memorize it. Terrible memorizer. So, I've been carrying this around with me. Haven't really tended to it frequently, but I started asking myself, well, what commands of God do I find myself breaking? Or what sins do I most frequently stumble into? I settled on gluttony as a recurring issue. It's a hard thing to measure, gluttony. When have you eaten too much? Too regularly. I like to eat. I know I'm exposing myself a little bit here. I like to eat, and I often eat more than I should. And we all know, as you get older, you seem like you're doing a lot less physically speaking, and so it's easier and easier to gain weight if you're in the habit of deeply enjoying food, right? But gluttony doesn't seem to fall clearly under one of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps idolatry gets closest, but there are portions of Proverbs that speaks to eating and drink. You won't find gluttony in the law of God. I mean, in the first five books of Moses being described as thou shalt not, you shouldn't be doing this. You don't even find it in the New Testament. Which, if you were thinking like an American, it seems like everybody's concerned about being fit and not eating too much. And, you know, like it's like one of the major sins on our list of sins, yet it's not hardly that major in Scripture, to be fair. But I thought, okay, well, gluttony is certainly something that I want to deal with. I do think it's a sin. So Proverbs speaks about eating too much, drinking too much, becoming lethargic, falling into the crowd, that's what all that they're doing, and they're not being productive people, being self-indulgent as a person. If you're self-indulgent as a person, you can easily become useless as a person. So I think Paul's second letter to Timothy comes close to mentioning gluttony, but it's not real obvious. It's not clearly stated as a sin in the list of sins Paul gives us in 2 Timothy. Paul says there, okay, that people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's as close as you get to a description of, say, drunkenness or gluttony or sensuality. People are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So I guess there's nothing too emphatic in Scripture in regard to gluttony as a deplorable sin. At least not as obvious as other sins like gossip, divisiveness, adultery, stealing. Nonetheless, gluttony was the thing. I kept thinking about with my patch and my Scripture text in my pocket. I knew it wasn't going to be a good luck charm. I was not pretending the piece of cloth would defeat sin. That would be idolatrous, right? Neither do I think the Israelites with the tassels thought that the tassels were powerful to change a person's soul. They shouldn't have been thinking that way. But what I did think about when I touched the patch and pulled out the Scripture was the second part of verse 39. This is the thing that kept coming home to me. This is the thing I think we should really consider. Because the second part of verse 39 is the part that knows me. It described me. It was my problem seeking for a solution. Knowing the commands of God is never enough, and being reminded to keep them has never been the answer to keeping them. No, the thing I wanted to remember was that I have this tendency, what? To whore after my eyes and after my own heart. That's my tendency, to whore after them rather than loving God and keeping His commandments. The thing I wanted to remember was that. If this passage teaches you and me anything, let it remind us that there is a battle between what God says and commands, and what we want. It's as the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to read that. John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," listen, "the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." World in a negative, sinful sense. You need to understand that. "And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." John's three sentences are saying what the tassel was designed to say. The tassels on the hem of the garment were to remind them not only to keep the commandments of God, but to know themselves and their whoring tendencies. The Lord spells out the conflict right there in verse 39. Live for God and love Him and keep His commandments, or follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which are inclined to whore after. The Apostle Paul speaks of this battle too in Romans 8, in verse 12. He writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, the law of God is not mentioned in those sentences, but to put to death the deeds of the flesh equates to keeping God's law. So then, the solution to the tension raised by this tassel, the tension between self-indulgence and God's law, the solution to that tension is the work of Jesus Christ as Savior, and the gift of His Holy Spirit to be the one to empower us. It is by the Spirit of God we can keep the commandments of God. And He has taken up a home inside of us. So I understand that God Himself must give me the strength, right? God Himself must give me the strength. Self-control, after all, is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If I want to control myself and not overeat, then I need to depend on Him for it. I will need to talk to Him in those moments, for He is with me. Now, here's where it gets a little bit crazy. Sometimes I say foolish things. Things I wish I could grab back and not have said. You know, the world these days would say, "You just spoke it into the universe." I obviously think more personally than that. But I think I did recently say something I maybe shouldn't have said. And God heard it. God heard it, of course. And I confess, I'm not sure how to measure all these things. I am human. I am finite. I am prone to make mistakes. This is our lot. These are our limits. But I do believe in a God of cosmic personalism. You got to hear this part. Cosmic personalism. I believe God is immanent, which means very close, always. He's very close, always near. And powerful too, as to upholding the planets in space and in providing for where a bird's feather falls. Okay, we're dealing with God, after all. And this cosmically personal God, He knows what I'm doing. He knows what I'm thinking. And He hears me when I say things, even stupid things. So when I make a trite comment, that sounds like there is too much bravado in it. Boy, am I being reckless. And what I said out loud to someone was this. I don't know how long ago this was, but I said, "I have such trouble controlling my cravings at times for food, you know, or whatever, that I would have no issue if God caused some type of physical sickness or ailment to hold me in check. No, grab that statement and bring it back. Right? You could almost hear the clock chime for midnight. Am I stupid? Who do I think I'm dealing with? Surely I still live and talk like a fool. Those words are too speculative. They sound like someone who still believes like God doesn't exist or is willing to be toyed with. How cavalier a comment that is. I make a comment about God physically preventing me from overeating and what? The next thing I do is I go out for Mexican food with Tracy. I eat too much. I get sick for 2 days straight. I recover from that, okay, and I'm at home, and then I'm coming downstairs. I've always got like licorice in my hidden spot that the grandkids don't get to know about. I always got licorice, so I'm a big licorice fan, black or red. Well, I stick a stick in my mouth, you know, and I'm just, it's a whole stick. I'm jamming it in because I like my mouth being full when I'm chewing something is whatever, but I grab some licorice, shove it, the wad of it into my mouth, and I'm chewing. And, you know, this is just after I've recovered from my sickness, and it's like, what just happened there? I slightly dislocate the jaw thing. You know, I've never had that happen. But my jaw all of a sudden is not working the way it's supposed to. Now, I get that some of you are listening to this and you're saying, oh, these are just coincidences. And if you were telling me the same things, I'd probably be thinking the same way. It's just a coincidence. That's a peculiar word, coincidence. Let me warn you about that. I'm suggesting that whatever the reason, God knows what I said and is near, whisper close. 1 minute I'm too carefree with my patch in my pocket, thinking and speaking with too much presumption. The next minute I'm Jacob. God has wrestled with me, touched my hip, and I'm limping around for the rest of my life with a staff. I first became a Christian. I used to pray for wisdom. I had this great respect for Solomon, this wise man. And I asked people, because we get together for prayer groups, I'd say, they'd say, what do you want us to pray for you? I said, pray for me to have wisdom. I want to have breadth of mind. I want to understand things and be wise. And when you study Proverbs, okay, which I did, I'd use a proverb a day if I didn't know what devotional thing to do. I'd use a proverb today per day because there's 31 of them. And often the characteristic of a wise person in Proverbs, if you've gained wisdom, is to watch what you say. And I'm a talker. Wise people keep their mouths closed in order to keep what? From sinning with their tongues. Too many words lead to sin. And frankly, it's likely that a faithful people are quieter, at least at the right times. Again, some might question the sobriety of what I'm saying here, how I'm interpreting my historical events, and I would suggest my interpretations could be wrong here. Why God does what he does can be quite mysterious, I get it, and beyond figuring out, but that God is who he is, this I am certain of. And he is an intimate God and personal at every moment. He is personal at every moment. He knows what you're thinking in your seat right now. He is in you, near you, and you should behave. I reject the idea of a cosmically impersonal God. That is the God of deism. or every other ism, which claims a God who cannot hear, a God who doesn't care what he hears or has no intention of intervening. That is not the Christian God, the God of cosmic impersonalism. An impersonal God is unreal. He is no God, for he is not in all moments with us. That God, he is not in all moments with us. Those who live thinking God is impersonal regularly explain away all circumstances with scientific explanations, as if God didn't use science for his purposes. They conclude that secondary causes are more important than the primary causer. Secondary causes are always subordinate to God. I choose not to play in the world of the deist if I can help it. It is intellectual snootiness, and God abhors it. But sometimes I have those mental hang-ups or hiccups as well. I can tell you this, I assure you, I said some things and God was listening. This is certain. So I was awakened from the sleep with this powerful realization that God was present. It was overwhelming, an overwhelming impression. He is the one who tends to me. I am so unnecessary, a nothing, and utterly dependent, but blessed beyond expression to be loved by him. This was what I was feeling. He cares for me. This is what I was waking to. A better understanding of God's nearness. I felt it in the moment, as he is always in the moment. He is in every moment. Our problem is that we're not always in the moment with him. Oh, how can I always know that nearness? I did think this, that anywhere can become holy ground. Any place has the potential as a foothold for Jacob's ladder, or the bush that burns. The delight of the child of God is to know him and his promises. It is to love him and keep his commandments. It is to turn away from whoring after our eyes and hearts to look for another, to starve for another. Back to the tassels, though. There's one who wore a garment with tassels on them that did not have a heart or eyes for whoring. He kept the commandments of God. Perhaps he didn't even need the tassels, but likely wore them as was proper unto righteousness. And I conjecture some now coming up here, but it stands to reason, okay, that there was a woman that must have noticed the tassels and reached out her hand to touch the hem of Christ's garment. There were surely tassels everywhere that day. The Gospel of Matthew records the event with these words in chapter 9, verse 20 and following. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. Again, in the King James Version, the fringe of Jesus' garment is rendered hem, right? That hem is what she focused on. Just touch the hem, and I shall be well. She was healed. Her moment with Jesus was personal even. He speaks to her, "Take heart, daughter." Mark records the event this way. Listen to Mark. This is interesting. Mark 5, beginning in verse 25. "And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease." And this is the interesting part. "And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me?' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" I think about this woman and I admire her effort to experience the Lord. She had tried for a long time, 12 years, to be healed by physicians. She did not get better by them, but worse. But here the great physician had come close to where she was, and she determined to get close to him. In Numbers 15, that tassel, its blue thread was meant to draw people closer to God. The woman who reached to touch the hem of Christ's garment was willing to come close. And this is key for us. It's the key to life. We must want him. We must reach out our hand to touch his hem, metaphorically speaking. But, listen, it is literally a spiritual imperative. We are to live life with a personal God. He is near and ever present. You and I, we have to discard the mindset that maintains a distance from him. This is a problem. It's a problem especially that has been fostered in this materialistic, science-only type of culture that we live in. Surely we live intentional and we go about our daily lives, but often we are unintentional toward God. Do you see how living in such an unintentional manner hardly distinguishes us from the deists? If we live unintentionally with him, we act no better. And they are blind. They don't believe in a personal touch of the Creator. The deist talks loftily about God, but that God is nowhere to be found. The deist's God is cosmically impersonal. The deist's God is an artifice of the Enlightenment. But your God and mine, Christian, when we endeavor to truly know him, he will continue to avail himself to us, and then we will become like him. If we pursue him in order to love him and obey him, we will find ourselves fulfilled. This is our purpose. Don't miss it. And we can't escape, I surely can't, the baser habits of the mind. God made us finite. We're fallen on top of it, captive by sin, given to temptation here and there. But thanks to God, Christ has saved us and made us new men. He has given us his spirit and hearts and eyes that can truly look to keep his commandments. We do not have to whore after other things. Let us pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that we would be attentive to you, that we would be in the moment with you and not oblivious to your presence. Lord, on top of it, you're inside of us. I mean, to live and go about after what our eyes and hearts desire in contrast to what you desire is just really foolishness. And it's not to our benefit. Continue to work in us by your Spirit and your Word. Teach us. In Jesus' name.